All right, we'll be turning back to Amos this morning, to the 5th chapter. Begin reading to this morning at verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 20. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Every time I read that, I'm still struck by those two words, manifold and mighty, pertaining to the sins of these people. And indeed, certainly pertains to the sins of the people of this nation, and carrying it further, the people of the world. Therefore, we'll get to that then in a minute. But for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? What I want us to consider this morning, today, this morning's message, has to do with this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's always a question, and especially as we read it here in the Old Testament, as just what is the extent of this, the meaning of this phrase, the day of the Lord. For instance, in Amos' day, when he made this statement, the day of the Lord, was it the day of the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar came, or in the sense of Israel, the 10 tribes, was it the day of the Lord when the Assyrians came and destroyed Samaria and took the people captive and scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth? And from that time on, the 10 tribes ceased to exist as a comprehensive nation? Certainly, this is and can be termed the day of the Lord in all of its terribleness as it is described here by Amos, and for that matter in many other places in the Scripture. But let me say this before we go on into other Scriptures. Let me say this, that every judgment of God in one sense is the day of the Lord. It's nobody else's day. It does not belong to anybody else to bring judgment. It is God's place and always has been and always will be. Whatever time that judgment falls, in that sense, it is the day of the Lord. Are all of these storms that come, the tornadoes, hurricanes, all of the pestilences, all of famines and the starvation and all the wars and the rumors of wars and all of these things, are all of these, do they constitute the day of the Lord? And in a real and right sense, they do constitute the day of the Lord. Every judgment of God, though, leads us further along to that one day that I do believe we can establish biblically that it is the day of the Lord. In other words, I do understand the Bible to teach that there is an ultimate, final day of the Lord, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But once again, Amos is seeing here a great catastrophe that is going to be brought upon the people of Israel by God and none other than God. Whatever else that we might think, God is the God of judgment. Now, does He use people and nations sometimes to bring on that judgment? Yes, He does. And in this particular case, again, the Assyrians were His hammer. In the case of Judah, it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldees. It was Babylon that was God's hammer of judgment. In other places, it's simply God Himself. For instance, if you turn back in Ezekiel, to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 1 it reads, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, when it says man here, it is not a man as we usually think. This was the angel of the Lord that was being addressed, and it was the angel of the Lord that was going to go through and mark the foreheads of those that were seeking God, and everyone that was not seeking God was to be destroyed. So, again, there are some times that God uses literally men to execute His judgment, but there are also times when God uses only Himself to execute judgment. And in those last day of the Lord, it is going to be God's judgment that is going to fall, and it's going to fall bitterly upon all that are not His people. Now, again, can we establish biblically that we're talking about judgment of God, the day of the Lord, can we establish biblically that it is that last final judgment that is being addressed? And I believe that we can in 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, we're familiar with these verses of Scripture, and yet they use the same language that Amos is using. There's no difference in the language. For instance, in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But the day of the Lord." What is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. Is there any difference in what he's saying and what Amos is saying? No, it's the same. It's the exact same phrase, only it's found in the New Testament, and the one that we read first was found in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, it's the same language, it's the same word, and as we can see as we read through this, it has the same devastating effect, only somewhat more so. It is more, shall we say, descriptive. For we continue to read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, that's the curse, isn't it? That's the judgment of God that is going to befall this world. Here is the hope. There's no hope in those words that we just read. There is no hope for mankind as far as this world is concerned. There's no hope. But here he says, verse 13, "Nevertheless, in spite of all of this that is said, and no matter how terrific it is and horrific it is, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So, even there, we are reading maybe in a little different word, but we're reading the same thing that the Lord admonishes those people of Israel to do. go back to the beginning. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even the lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. But then he says, verse 5, but seek not, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. But do what then? Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Okay? Turn on over. Verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So he's telling him all through this to seek him. The same thing that Peter admonishes us to do in the closing out of that third chapter of 2 Peter. But again, the language is all the same. There may be some different words used in it in the New Testament than the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it is still all the same language. It all has the same import. It's talking about the same thing, that all these things are leading up to that great and terrible day of God when he shall judge the world. And so as we read these words in the Old Testament, and by the way, all of these things that we read here that actually, literally happened to these nations and peoples, once again, they are just leading up to that great day, that one great day that God is going to judge this world. Say, well, again, some people's thoughts are that, well, all these things are past. Well, they are past as far as the Israel of that day is concerned. It's not going to happen again for them, but it will happen in the end of this world. Now, we get down here, and we're going to go further on this thought in a moment about this day of the Lord. But we get down here in verse 18, for instance, it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this often, don't we? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, are we desiring the day of the Lord? When we say that, are we desiring the day of the Lord? Or is there a difference in the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ? And I'm saying that there is a difference. Now, the day of the Lord certainly will precede the second coming of Christ. And yet, they're two different things. The second coming of Christ is when He is going to open the heavens and He's going to descend and we are going to ascend. Right? Isn't that what it says over there in 2 Thessalonians? Isn't He telling us that? I'm sorry, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that's the second coming of Christ. Now, also, let me say that I can't find anywhere in Scripture where there's going to be a third coming. In other words, some believe that the Lord is going to come. Some believe that, yes, we will meet Him in the air, but that He's going to come and receive the church unto Himself, and then later on He's going to come back again the third time. In other words, He is going to come back to earth and rule and reign. There's all kinds of different variations of that scenario. But the point is that when Jesus comes back, who's going to see Him? Says every eye, doesn't it? That means, as far as I know, I've got two eyes, so I'm going to see Him with both eyes. And everybody else is going to do the same. He's going to say, He is not coming in secret. There is no such thing then as a secret rapture. It doesn't exist. And we won't go into where all of that began. We really, I think, don't know where it really began. We know some of the people that have propagated that idea and made it popular, but nevertheless, as far as the Word of God is concerned, at least I cannot find where there's any such thing as a secret rapture. And as far as I can understand the Bible, when God sends Christ forth the second time, that's going to be it. That is the second coming of Christ. And the dead, what has He said? The dead are going to raise, right?
Yeah.
You can't separate those two things. But again, what is my point? My point is that when it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, we as God's people do not, that's not our mainstay, if you will, is to see the devastation and destruction that's going to come upon mankind in this great day of judgment. That's not what we're desiring. Regardless that all of these things accompany, if you will, they are the preparation, though, for the second coming of Christ. But they're not the second coming. But do we desire in that sense the day of the Lord as He's speaking of it here? Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Because He asked, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You know, we're concerned, and rightfully so, about the souls of our loved ones first, But we're concerned about the souls of all men. And when this day of the Lord comes, that's going to be the end, isn't it? Absolutely going to be the end. If there ever was a chance at all of a person being saved, it's going to be closed out on that day, or in that day. Now, to maybe better understand this, turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah. And find what I'm looking for here. Well, I'm not seeing what I'm looking for here. I must have listed that wrong or something. But anyway, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 19, let's go to verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Now, what are these people saying? They're mocking. They're doing the same thing exactly here that Peter says that they'll be doing in those last days before the coming of the Lord. And what is it that Peter says is going to take place? Well, there's going to be scoffers in that day, saying, where is this coming? So essentially, these people are being sarcastic here. They're mocking at the idea that God is going to do what he says that he is going to do. Oh, so you say this is so? Well, then let it come. It's a little bit like these people that are going around with these bumper stickers that JT likes so well that says no fear. What are they doing? Well, they're just mocking God. That's all they're doing. They're just mocking God. In verse 30 of Isaiah chapter 5, and in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of a sea, and if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens. Same language then that Amos is using in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. What's going to happen? Well, every word is going to be established. I wonder if there's any scoffers today. Yeah, well, there's no question in there, is there? There is. Scoffers. Oh, is it really so? Oh, it couldn't be. God wouldn't do things like that, would he? Yeah. Yes, he will. He has not only determined it, but he has decreed it. He has decreed it. And it will come to pass. One scripture I sure wanted to read here, but I'm not finding it. Well, we'll pass that up. I'll go on. But here's the thing. This is the same day, and what is being said here in the book of Amos, the prophecy that Amos is making is leading up to this last great day of the fierce anger of God. Now, other places, there are many other places, of course, that this term, the day of the Lord, is used. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, first of all, we begin in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 2, says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, the question here is, what day is this talking about? Well, it's a prophecy, no doubt, concerning the first coming of Christ. It is a prophecy concerning Christ's coming, and his death, burial, and resurrection really are all tied up in this, but it's in the last days. As he says, that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And then, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, again, I believe I understand this correctly. And he's talking about then the gospel going out into the nations. How did he phrase that when he was talking to his disciples? Well, you're going to preach first where? In Jerusalem. Then where? In Judea, and then where? In Samaria, and then where? And to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel has spread over the years, just as the Lord had intended and decreed it to do. So, first of all, and we know this again by the New Testament. We know, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, what do we see shown to us there? That once, in the end of time, right? In the end of all things. So, and other scriptures verify this, that the end, the last days, the last days began with the coming of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here in these verses 2 and 3. And he shall judge among the nations, verse 4, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, many people today take that verse of scripture and apply it to what is called premillennialism ideas today. But let me tell you again that when God saves a person, that's when he beats his swords into pruning hooks, and he beats his into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. He wars no more. Well, that spirit which descends from above is first pure, and then it's what? It's gentle. And it's easy to be entreated. It's like those scriptures in the 11th and 65th chapters of this book of Isaiah, where it talks about the lion eating what? Straw? And the wolf and the lamb existing together and being led by a child and all of those kind of things. They want to make that in the millennial so-called kingdom. It's not. It's right now. It's in the people of God right this instant. When God saved us, He took away violence from us. He took away all of this strife and envy and seditions and all of those things that are earthly and sensual. And James says they're devilish. Those things he took away. And he replaced it with meekness and mildness. And he replaced it with faith and love. And he replaced it with obedience and truth. So what is he talking about again? He's talking about the first coming of Christ and the establishing the last days. But we go on and read. Verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished. From the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Now, again, here's some... the Lord's using a little sarcasm here. Being a little facetious, isn't he? Normally we would say, oh well, if the mean man bows down and the great man humbleth himself, that's good. No, it's himself that's the problem there. It's that exercising that so-called free will of man. It's not God in them. It's not Christ in them, the hope of glory. But it's all this outward facade. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 3. when he says in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of what? Of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not to any honor, to the satisfying of what? The flesh. There's no glory in it to God. It's simply the satisfying of the flesh. And so that's what the prophet is speaking of here. And then in verse 10, he begins to say, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, if you've studied your New Testament, and especially in the sixth chapter of the Revelation, what do we see these men doing? Well, they're going and hiding themselves in the rocks and the caves, and they're calling for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. But in that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted. But you see, once again, that's what is happening in the hearts and lives and minds of God's people today, that Christ is being exalted. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fence wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Is he exalted in my heart and your heart, in my mind and your mind? Is he exalted there today? That's the question for us. Because there is coming a day in which the heavens shall be on fire and the earth shall be melted. Verse 18, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. For fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to do what? Shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and in the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there quotes out of the Old Testament places like right here, others than like in Habakkuk. He quotes these old prophets, and he's saying, yet once more, he shakes not the earth only, but the heavens also. And why is he going to do that? that they which cannot be shaken might remain. In other words, in that day, and I believe again this refers to the day of the Lord, is going to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to separate those that believe and those that believe not. There is going to be a separation. Right now, what's happening? Well, the wheat and the tares are growing together. But there is going to be a separation. And I hope and pray and I trust that that's what's happening, is that we are preparing for that great and notable day of the Lord. Wonderful things are about to happen that have never happened before. The Lord's coming back. This time without sin, unto salvation. But He's going to shake terribly the earth. So seize ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted for? He's not going to be found, is he? In that day, again, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, once again, there are many, many other places that this day of the Lord is spoken of. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And so forth and so on. You continue to read this. But again, there are many places that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is found, but when it is found, it's always in connection with what? The judgment of God.
Chapter 9, it's one of my book of
death. The four places in Zephaniah, or five, I believe there's five places that's found in Zephaniah. Go ahead.
Hold thy peace, chapter 1, verse 7. Yeah. Hold thy peace, as the presence of the Lord for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath paid his guest. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princesses and the king's children,
yes,
and all such as are clothed with a strange
apparel. And what is that strange apparel? Well, it's that self-will. It's self-righteousness. But it's going to do any good, is it? But yes, it's found in many places. And in the book of Joel, it's found either four or five places. I believe it's four, but it's found at least four times in Joel, and it's found five times in the book of Zephaniah. And again, other places that it's also found in those exact words. Now, it's found in many places, in many books of the Bible, in other terms. But again, the implication is always there. It's the day of the judgment of God, and it always leads up. It's always pointing to war. I wonder if we've ever thought about the fact that all of these prophecies, even in the Old Testament of those old prophets, all of them were fulfilled, weren't they? They were all fulfilled. So what value are they to us? Well, the same value as was the giving of the ceremonial law, the building of the temple, of Jerusalem itself. Every one of those were types and shadows, right? Yeah. And they were pointing to and leading up to the time of Jesus Christ. But so all these prophecies of the day of the Lord is connected to the judgment of God falling at the end of this world, immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. So, when we read these things, you know, it's not just a story, is it? It has meaning for us, and especially for us of this day. It has great, great meaning and great consequences. The real thing is, of course, that we, by the grace of God, will not take these things lightly, and especially that we will not mock God, saying, well, where is this coming? Because all that say such things mockingly, despairingly of God, disparagingly of God, rather, all that say these things, they're going to see. God is going to reveal Himself in all of His majesty and glory. He is coming back. It, undoubtedly, unless he comes back in the next few seconds, it's undoubtedly going to get worse. But it will accomplish his purpose.